stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you that we can come and do this in remembrance of you, which really should be, Lord, every time we come into fellowship together. Lord, that we remember the terrible price you paid, Father, to redeem your children. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, Father, that we might have a fresh look, a new look at why we do the Lord's Supper. So, Father, I pray that when we take the Lord's Supper at the end, we'll have a fresh look at this, a new meaning in it, Father. And Lord, may you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when we take the Lord's Supper, or with this institution that the Lord has established in the church as a command to do in remembrance of him, is sometimes lost why we do it. I mean, becomes habit. How many would recognize that it could become just tradition and habit of why we would do it? That, let me just remind you that the Lord's Supper is an important part of the weekly assembly of the believers in the early church. They did it quite often. We do it once a month. They did it more than we do. And neither one's wrong nor right, in that the tendency is to sometimes get to where it doesn't, you do it so much where it doesn't have meaning anymore. That could get lost in just the celebration of it. But let's go to Matthew 26 first. Several times through the scriptures, you'll see that they gathered together. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, verse 29, we'll pop back into that later if we get that far. But let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And I want you to head to verse 17. Luke 22, 17. In Luke's account, starts out this way. It says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table.'" And it goes on. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. It became a part of their everyday life, really, as a believer. Acts 2, verse 42. You jump down to verse 42 there. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." That breaking of the bread is the Lord's Supper, which they would celebrate. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts 27. You'll see it again. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," so how often were they doing it? Once a week. "To break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now Christians assembled in first day of the week. First day of the week was Sunday. That's when the Christians, the early church, would assemble together. So they were having communion once a week on that day, and the first day of the week. And they came together to break bread. Like I said, this can turn into a traditional, a something that we just do because it's habitual. It could mean nothing. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be bouncing in and out of 1 Corinthians a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to go to verse 17. It says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So the church in Corinth was coming together, and it wasn't a good thing when they were coming once a week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What was happening? It says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So here they're coming, they're not unified together to take the Lord's Supper together when they're really fighting amongst themselves. Now, nobody ever does that, right? Keep going. It says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to what? Look what it says. Eat the Lord's Supper? That's the reason you're coming together, to fellowship together, to hear from the Word, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. So what were they doing with the Lord's Supper? Hey, you know what? Let's just go get a free meal. Now, as they ate together and shared the bread and the cup, it was an all-inclusive meal. Okay? They did it all together. They ate together and they shared the bread and the cup all together. But here, they were using it to feed themselves. What? Probably jumping to the head of the line so they can get theirs. But they're also using it to get what? Drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. It also was an opportunity for the church in that day to take care of those in need who didn't have a meal in the middle of the week. So here, everybody who's rich and well off, hey, it's a free meal. I don't have to eat my groceries at home. Let's just jump in the head of the line instead of saying, all right, let's let those in need go first. Okay, so you can see where their heart was as they came together to celebrate. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So they were taking it, they were abusing it, becoming a meaningless exercise to them, and in so doing, there was consequences. Now, but when properly observed, the Lord's Supper is really a manifestation of worship. How many know that? It's worship is what it is. A source of wonderful fellowship and great blessing. It is a key element of serving the Lord with gladness. This whole proclamation of redemption. Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. You should already be there. Now notice what God says here in this verse. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? Now I have a New King James here, so it says proclaim. If you have an ESV, it says proclaim. If you have a King James, what does King James say? What's the word? Show. Okay, the word is show, okay? So you show the Lord's death till He comes. Now I like the word proclaim there better, because it's the word, katangelo, okay? And it means to declare openly. That's what it means. It means to tell out loud. To proclaim loudly. It's almost as if, like you hear me right now. You know, it's not that we have to stand up and blurt out words, but it is a loud testimony, is the word that's used there. So whenever we share together in the Lord's Supper, we are making a public confession of faith, a loud confession of faith. Without words, you should be able to hear who I love by what you see me doing. You should be able to see who I love by what you see that I'm doing. We are making an open declaration to people that I've been saved. That's what, when I take communion, the Lord's Supper, I'll use those words back and forth. When I take of this bread and drink of the cup, I am telling you I'm saved. Well, I better know something then, right? I better know that I'm saved. There can't be guesswork in that. Because I am telling you that as a factual thing, there's no reservation in me at all. I know Christ and He knows me and I am saved. Boy, there, you can't hesitate with that proclamation. It's a bold announcement that we believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wholeheartedly. I believe Jesus died for me. That in His death He paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that He was buried to put away that sin. And I believe He rose again to justify me before God. That's what the Word tells us. I believe that. Wholeheartedly, I stand here believing that I have been justified, pronounced innocent before God because of Christ. That's the life of a believer. And so I am telling you that in a bold way, not necessarily by my speech, but by my life, by partaking of this. And the Lord's Supper, by means of the symbols of the flesh, which is the bread, or the cup, which is the blood, preaches Jesus Christ crucified. Go to John chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the substitute, our mediator, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is what it says here in John 1, verse 29, of which I am a part of, or was a part of. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of the world. Now, yeah, that involves me personally. What did He do with my sin? He took it away. He took it away. So I am proclaiming, and you are proclaiming as a believer in Jesus Christ in a public way, our biblical belief. This is what we believe, that Christ was substituted for us. That God was satisfied with Christ's substitution. That man can now be justified because God is satisfied. And I want to talk about each one of those things because they're very important when you take this bread and drink this cup. Number one, I want to address this communion is the proclamation that Jesus is the perfect, listen to me, perfect substitute for the sinner. He's the perfect substitute for the sinner in that He died in my place. And you can put yourself there. How many know that Jesus, you believe that Jesus died in your place? Not just the world as in a generic term, but He personally died for me. He died as a substitute to bear our sins. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 24 and 25. Oh, it's up there, so you see it before I do. Who Himself bore what? Our sins. Look at this. In His own body, on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see there that He's the perfect substitute for your sin. He bore your sin. He went to the tree or the cross because of your sin. And that your meaning mine also. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Go to Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. The Word says here, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. What's that word bear mean? Do you think, what would that mean? to what? Take upon himself what? He took upon himself my sin. Now I look at my life. That must have been a heavy burden. And that's just me. That's just me. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Oh, Jesus, I cannot wait for you to come back and put an end to this wretched flesh that I have to live in. Won't you like to see the total end of all things and totally delivered from a sinful body? So he is the substitute that bore our sins. He is the perfect substitute. As the substitute, he carried our guilt even. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 53, go to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, I want you to go to starting in verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs. Or your Bible might say sicknesses there. And he carried our sorrows. Your Bible might say pains. How many have been sick and pained with sin? How many have been ravaged by grief? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was, you know, we esteemed him what? Stricken, smitten by God. Well, he deserves to die. We didn't esteem any value in Christ. Such a wicked man for what he did should die for what he did. So what if he had to die? That's the way the world looks at it. But why did he die? Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Now that wounded, that carries that has a big stick behind it. He was wounded at the hand of God. The full wrath that was due to you, he took. Now magnify that by the sins of the world. But in that, he took it for me. How many lashes were upon Christ because of me? How much of you couldn't recognize when the beating was over? Was because, how much of those scars were because of me? All of them. Very good answer. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it, by his stripes we were what? Healed. He made me right. He made me right with God. I was healed. Look at verse 8, jump down to 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Or for my own transgressions he was stricken. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Verse 12, we could even go down as far as 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what he did. He was a substitute, a perfect substitute that carried away our guilt. He was the perfect substitute that died our death. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Sometimes, even when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't really sit and think what we're doing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste what? Taste death for everyone. Who was supposed to die? Us. I was supposed to die, but he tasted death for me. So he's the perfect substitute, not just to bear our sins and to carry our guilt and to die our death, but he It's the perfect substitute that became a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse you've heard before, for he made him who knew no sin. Let's understand that about Jesus. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He wasn't born into sin. He who knew no sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What did Jesus Christ become on your behalf? Sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became your sin, and a transaction took place. He gave you his righteousness. So in the life of a believer, when God looks at a believer in his son, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But yet the scars for our sin are forever upon Christ. I'm convinced that we may see the marks on his hands and in his side for all eternity. I don't see any reason for those to be gone. A simple reminder that we would not be there if it was not for him. And so, if he had him when he showed himself to Thomas, I don't see any reason why he wouldn't have him today. So it is preached from the Lord's table, Jesus became a curse for us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, we'll read down to 31, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Who in this room is weak and who here is a fool? That's me. That's what he's talking about. He chose the foolish and he chose the weak. That's us. And the base things, another word for base would be the insignificant or the lowly person. That would be you and I. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But on him, you are in Christ Jesus, listen to this, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What did Jesus become for us? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so it is preached, as I started out to say, that from the Lord's table, Jesus became a curse in our place. He bore the wrath of God's judgment and the necessary penalty for our rebellion in his own body. His innocent life was given. His flesh was torn apart like a veil. And his righteous blood was poured out, all so that you and I, who are guilty, might live forever. And so the second thing, I just said communion is a proclamation of the perfect substitute for a sinner. It's also a proclamation that God is satisfied with Christ's substitution. God is satisfied with the payment that Jesus made for our sin. We call that propitiation. That's what that word means in the Bible, which refers to the work of God in settling his son as the satisfactory ransom to settle justly his wrath against a sin offering. In other words, our sin is an offense to God. It's an insult. How many know that? My sin, I'm going to keep saying mine. You can put your mine. My sin, whatever sin that might be in my life, past, present, future, Not that I have license to keep on sinning. I don't mean it that way. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for all of it. Because my sin is an offense to Him. It's an insult. It is rebellion against God's character. It's a strike without limits against His holiness, which has produced a necessary wrath. I deserve the wrath of God. His holy wrath must infinitely be satisfied before God's love can be expressed in a right way. Before God can love me, my sin has to be paid for. Now he says, okay, He's loved me before the foundation of the world. That is true. But before that can be made known to me, He's got to deal with the sin. But because God wanted to shower His love on me, He says to His Son, you have to die. Now, what goes through your mind as you're sitting there thinking about that? Somebody else had to die so I could live? Not just somebody. The God of creation has to die so I can live? Man's dilemma is that he is guilty before God's law and doomed to pay an eternal debt. I'm doomed. I've broken all of the commandments of God. Every one of them. And this fleshly body sometimes continues down that road. Not that I practice it, but I stumble in it. I get ensnared in it. And I can't get past the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Because I live in this fleshly, condemned, wretched, cursed body called the flesh. And some days I will start a day without acknowledging Him first. The assumption is, I don't need you. Boy, I don't have to worry about the next 9 commandments to break. I can't get past the first one. And don't think you have. And so, our only hope is that God would show me mercy, or show us mercy. In His own flesh and blood, Jesus bore the full penalty of divine wrath. I don't even know what the wrath of God is like. I don't want to know. It's hard enough to deal with our Father's discipline. We have never, ever, ever experienced His wrath. It's coming. The people in the flood, it came for them. There was people that got a taste of it in the wilderness. But what a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And I don't want to ever experience that, but people I would have if Jesus Christ did not pay for my sin. And I would still be headed there if it hasn't all been paid for. His own flesh and blood, like I said, Jesus bore the full penalty of divine wrath. And by His death, this is what's neat. God remains righteous. And yet He is able to pardon the sinner who believes in God. He didn't lose His righteousness in doing it. He's still just. He's the just and justifier. How does He do that? How does a God who is bound to His own word, says there has to be a wrath, a death, and yet offer forgiveness in the same... How does He do it? It's met at the cross. That's how He did it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's look at another verse. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians 5, and right before 21, starting in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice verse 18. That perfect substitute, that substitute that satisfied what the demands of God. There has to be a payment for your sin. Notice verse 18 again. Now all things are of God, who has what? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. What's the word reconciled mean? He's made it right. He's made it right. That's why I have the righteousness of Christ, because he made it right. And if we keep going right there to verse 19, it says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Let me say it again, not imputing their trespasses to them. How many of you have broken the law of God? Every one of us in this room deserves to die for our sin. Every one of us. But he has said, not imputing their trespasses to them. Verse 19, that the word reckoning, imputing or reckoning. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, go out and tell the world what Christ has done for you. Go out and tell the world that Christ has made you right with God, that Christ has given you a relationship now that is right before God. Go tell the world that. That's your ministry. People say, well, I need a ministry. He gave it to you. Go tell them what I did for you. And so, let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4, 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. There's that word I brought up earlier. The payment. The satisfactory payment. The payment that satisfied God. He was to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God gave his son, the shedding of his blood, to be the satisfactory payment for my sin. Nothing else would please God except the shedding of blood. And the perfect blood had to be shed. One that was without sin, without blemish, without spot. Somebody had to do that, and it was Jesus Christ. Communion is not just the proclamation that Jesus is a perfect substitute for the sinner, or that God is satisfied with Christ's substitution, but it's also that man can now be declared righteous by faith. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are saying these three things. This is what is being shouted from our actions. That Jesus was the substitute for my sins. That his substitution was pleasing to God. And that because of that substitution for me, I am made righteous, or I have been justified, pronounced innocent before God. And so the word justification is the word dikaiou, which means just. It means innocent. It means acquitted. It means I've been set free. It means cleared from any charge. If you were to look at my life, you cannot hold a charge against me. Hope that's you. Look at Acts chapter I'm going to read out of the ESV because I like the way it says it. Okay. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Actually, I'm going to read both of those. One, here's the King James. Let me read it out of the New King James first. And I'll show you why I like this. Acts 13, what did I say, 39? I'll start in 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. How many things? All things. Now that word justified, now listen to this in the, I remember I told you it said free, right? Listen to how it says this. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed, that's how it says it, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's powerful. That is powerful. So all the sin that the law of Moses held me under when Christ came and shed his blood and gave his body, and I believe upon that, I'm set free from those things. Hello? You gotta be jumping up and down. I mean, that's exciting. Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Time is it? Oh, we got a long time. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. Or I could put it this way, it showed up in that I was freed to live. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, look at this, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can look at other verses there that are in your bulletin. But we celebrate this because it's a memorial. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go to verse 23 to 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here we see Paul's account as given by the Lord himself. Notice what it says here in verse 23. For I received from the, what? The Lord. So somewhere the Lord had taught Paul what the Lord's Supper was about. We eat bread in memory of his body being given for us. We drink the cup or the fruit of the vine in memory of his blood that's shed for us. We therefore remember his death or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We remember that he is the one who makes the new covenant possible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. It's a lot of stuff to get early in the morning, isn't it? But there's so much about the Lord's Supper, so much I and you don't really totally grasp yet. But Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions. Listen to this. Don't miss this part. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Now, he had to die for this new covenant. And this is what it does. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So what did he do? He redeemed us from those sins under the first covenant. Those trespasses, those transgressions. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Look at it as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Let's keep going here. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, but according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, or there is what? No forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It took one death to put away my sin forever. He doesn't have to die every week. Nor do I have to be born again over and over and over and over. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it has, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Why? Why can I stand here and eagerly wait to see him? Because he's already dealt with my sin. He took care of it. The only thing left for the believer is, Lord Jesus, come back! Well, now we're supposed to live a holy and righteous life. Don't misunderstand that. But boy, what's waiting for us? So, this is a memorial. As the Passover was a memorial commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the lambs on the doorposts, so the Lord's Supper is a memorial of our Lord's death, who makes our deliverance from bondage, from the bondage of sin, possible. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're supposed to in verse 27 to 33, observe this in a worthy manner. Some have misunderstood the word worthy there. It's describing how we take it, not whether we are worthy. Because none of us are truly worthy in ourselves. Only Christ is worthy. But the Lord's Supper should be observed with respect for a supreme price that Jesus paid for our sins. To make light of this, to make light of the Lord's Supper. Well, I was thinking about that, and I think it's having the same attitude of those who mocked him at the cross. And so it's a time to reflect. It's a time to think about our spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians 11, there in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the question then is, are we living in a manner that shows appreciation for his sacrifice? Then I got to be thinking about his... Boy, see the communion, there's so much to this. It was actually, it's in the Jewish wedding. It's in the wedding itself of a Jewish person. If you were a Jew getting married. It's the second cup. There's four or five cups in that ceremony. In the Passover, there's four or five cups. But there was a cup that is given in a Jewish wedding. And it's the cup that the cup he drank was that cup with the disciples. But he says, I won't drink of this next cup. I won't drink of this till there's a cup awaiting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this cup in the Jewish wedding, the bride and groom break bread. And let me kind of go through this really quick. Then we'll do communion. There was, in a Jewish wedding, a betrothal happens. In that betrothal, there's intense bargaining between the parents for the dowry of the bride. And so there's a price that is set. Now we know in for us, the price that was set to purchase us was the blood of Christ. You see these back and forth. So there's a price that's set, and usually it was the full cost of a home. Imagine if we did that today. Okay, you're not marrying my daughter till you can buy the $350,000 home. And you bring the cash here. Okay? That's why it's going to happen. Well, the blood of Jesus paid for that. So in that, the price was set. So the father sends the groom to the bride's family. They meet. The dowry's paid, and then something happens. The bride and groom break bread and share a glass of wine together. The witnesses would pronounce publicly the betrothal. This is the engagement and is as serious as being married. Remember, Joseph and Mary were considered to be what? While they were betrothed. Considered to be husband and wife. Okay. So this wine represented the promise of marriage, of the marriage covenant. They were at this time considered husband and wife, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage. And so after the cup is given, not yet being the marriage being consummated, but the bride was considered consecrated, set apart for the groom, and she was off limits to anyone else. The bride, every time she would see this cup or the bread, because of that marriage ceremony, usually within a year's time, he came to get her, usually at midnight. You know, Jesus, and the reason he's away for a year is he's preparing a house on his father's house, building on the side of his father's house for his bride. Jesus goes and prepares a place for us. He's coming back as a thief in the night. So there's a whole picture there. You got to study the wedding together. But the bride was to keep her mind set on her groom and not enticed to flirt or fall in love or cheat on him during his absence. And whenever she would drink wine or break bread, she was to remember him and talk about him to keep her mind and her heart focused on him. We declare this. You see this? Many times the bride, she was supposed to, every time, like I said, every time she sees that bread, sees that wine, she remembers the promise she made to her betrothed spouse. So you would have this cup, this bread, and you'd have this cup, and the cup would be, we give engagement rings, don't we? This is my promise to you that I will belong to no one else except you, my Lord. And every time I take this bread and drink this cup, I am telling him I am only yours. I don't belong to the world. I will not fall into idolatry. I will not chase after anybody but you. And I will keep myself until I see you again. That's what you're saying when you drink this cup. You are making a promise to Jesus Christ that you are forever His. Wow. And why would I do that? Because He was my substitute. He was the perfect substitute that Christ, that God accepted. And He justified me. Can I have the men that are going to help with communion come up? I want you to think about these things, and there's a lot to think about as this comes around. So, Father, I ask your blessing upon this, Lord. And there, Father, so much can be said on the Lord's Supper. Lord, let these truths reign true in our hearts this week, Father, this day, Father. Thank you that the giving of your Son, your only begotten Son, was His body and His shed blood would be for our redemption. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, today may be the day that they confess their sin, that they are sinners and they are in need of you to make them righteous. Father, let us turn away from the world and its wicked ways and walk with you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, go ahead. Thanks, guys. Just in your heart, thank Him. giving his body to redeem you. And then go ahead and eat it. Look at this cup, you're saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. He did die for me. He gave his body, he shed his blood for me. I am forgiven. He's paid the price for all my sin. And I do this to remember that fact. And I proclaim to you that he's my Savior. He's my Lord, and I am waiting for him. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together with you. And Lord, may you just receive praise from our lives as we live them out today. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great week. Say hi to everybody. Stay for Sunday school. Be happy. Excited.